So this morning we're in Joshua chapter 22 and we'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. Verse 10, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. People of Israel heard it, said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier in the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people, or the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from the Lord, from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You, people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence, with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for, they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text of Joshua chapter 22. And we know that all scripture is breathed out by you, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we pray that your spirit now would work in our hearts, for those of us here this morning, in the way that would bring you honor and glory, in the way that would make us more and more like our Savior, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. USA stands for United States of America. And yet many of us can look around now, and there are not just many of us here, but many in the United States today wonder how true that first word seems to be, united. Right? We say in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. And yet, at times, it seems like it's much more of a divided nation without God. But thankfully, our highest allegiance is to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That while the commander-in-chief changes every 4 to 8 years, Jesus Christ is king forevermore. But our king does command us to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So we need to pray for our leaders, and we also are commanded by our king to be subject or to submit to our governing authorities as well. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now only when the governing authorities command us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us from doing something that God commands, do we disobey the governing authorities. All other cases, we're to obey our governing authorities. Only when they command us to do something God forbids, or forbid us from doing something that God commands, otherwise we obey. And that's the call. That's the reason for that, is because we must obey God rather than man. Our allegiance is always first to Jesus, always. But amidst the disunity and division that we do see around us in our country, in various spots, amongst believers in Jesus Christ, it has to be different. It has to be different. For followers of Jesus Christ are to dwell in unity with one another. And Joshua chapter 22 helps us see that love, obedience, and faithfulness to God helps to ensure unity with one another. That our love, obedience, and faithfulness to God is a catalyst that helps us to enjoy the fruits of unity with each other. Joshua, at the beginning of the chapter, summons these 2.5 tribes that live ultimately east of the Jordan, whose inheritance is east of the Jordan, and he tells them that they have acted faithfully to the Lord and to their brothers. In what ways? Well, they've obeyed the voice of Moses, they've obeyed the voice of Joshua, and they've obeyed, ultimately, the command of the Lord God himself. These eastern tribes, remember, were to lead the people of Israel into the promised land when it was still enemy territory at that point, and be with their mighty men of valor at the front, ready to wage war against Jericho and the other peoples throughout the land of Canaan. Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were all to be entering into that promised land at the front. And Joshua said to them and summoned them earlier, back in chapter 1, and told them a very key word that was needed. And that key word was rest. Listen again to Joshua 1, beginning at verse 12. To the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" That's the land east of the Jordan. "Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." So, rest was that key word. You have rest east of the Jordan because Sin and Og have been destroyed. And until your brothers get rest west of the Jordan, you don't get to rest, men of valor, you 2.5 tribes. And what we learned and what we learned throughout the book of Joshua is that rest comes through the destruction of God's enemies. Sin and Og were destroyed east of the Jordan, and now their wives and their little ones are enjoying rest while they're fighting west of the Jordan to defeat God's enemies west of the Jordan so that their brothers, the other tribes, can enjoy that rest as well. In the last, one of the last verses of chapter 21, says this: "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And that's where you see that connection of the rest and the destruction of the enemies, right? God had given the enemies to you, and now you're enjoying that rest. And so the 2.5 tribes have faithfully fulfilled that command. And they're told here, verse 4, "The Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them." So your obligation now is fulfilled. Your brothers have rest in their land. You may go back to your land, Joshua says. Now there is a bit of this chain of command. I mentioned that they obeyed the voice of Moses, and they obeyed the voice of Joshua, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord, God himself. They obeyed the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 make that apparent to us here. "They've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice and all that I've commanded you. You've been careful and kept the charge of the Lord your God." And so there's, in one sense, we could call like a chain of command. And those of you who've been in any type of armed forces before, military, especially know about the maybe a chain of command better than many of us might as well. Although if you've worked in a business with managers and general managers and owners, you get an idea of it too. But let's say the commander in chief, right? The president of the United States gives an order to the general to be passed down that chain of command, right? The general receives the order from the president. The general passes it on to the colonel passes it on, or the major, I should say, the major passes it on to the colonel and down that line of command until eventually the private gets the order of what they are supposed to do from their commanding officer, their platoon leader. If that private down here at the bottom decides they're going to disobey that command, they're not just disobeying the platoon leader, their own commanding officer who gave them the actual command, because it had a whole line that it had, right? The colonels and the majors and the generals and even the commander-in-chief, the president himself, that if that private chooses to disobey, he's disobeyed everybody else as well. Well, that's what happens here. That's why Joshua says, "You've obeyed Moses. You've obeyed my voice. Had you disobeyed Moses or my voice, you've been ultimately disobeying the Lord God himself as well, because we've just been given these commands by God to give to you." And so we see that there is this element of submission that is necessary, that is important, that is a part of our obedience. And that means that our submission also impacts our unity as a body of believers. Had they disobeyed Joshua's commands, Moses' commands, they'd been guilty of disobeying the Lord himself. So that means we as believers ourselves are called to submit in many different relationships, right? We are called to submit within the home, wives to husbands, children to parents. In society, we're to submit to our governing authorities, like we mentioned earlier. In the church, it talks about submitting to elders. There's this level of our submission to those whom God has placed in authority over us shows our love and obedience to the Lord God himself. And it's only when in any of those relationships that were just mentioned in the home, at church, in society, right? Only when one commands us to do something God forbids or forbids us from doing something God commands, we're called to submit in those relationships accordingly. But of course, our commitment is always to the Lord God first and foremost. Love, secondly, is to mark our dealings with our neighbors. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. With one another, we shall love one another. But we cannot properly love one another if we do not first primarily love God. Look again at verse 5 with me. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. A lawyer came to Jesus and wanted to test Jesus. And he says, which is the first and greatest commandment? Like, there's a lot of commandments that Moses gave in the Old Testament. So Jesus, which is the first, the greatest? He's testing Jesus. And Jesus responds without probably missing a beat, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here in Joshua 22, Joshua cautions the 2.5 tribes, the eastern tribes, to be very careful to observe the commandment and the law. Now notice, he doesn't say, be very careful to observe. At first he doesn't say, the commandments and the laws. He says, observe the commandment, singular. Observe the law, singular, that Moses has given to you. Right? He uses the singular here, even though Moses has given many commandments and laws. But the commandment here, like the great commandment that Jesus quotes, is to love the Lord your God. They both have Deuteronomy chapter 6 in mind. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Right? The first commandment, the commandment, singular, the law, singular, is to love the Lord your God. That has to be first. That has to be first. Love for God comes even before love for neighbor or love for one another. Why? It's because you cannot love your neighbor properly if you do not love God primarily. We don't know how to love others if we do not love God first and foremost. Well, what does love for God look like, right? Love Lord your God. Okay, well, what does that look like? Joshua gives us several examples. Four, right here in this same verse, verse 5. First, he says, to walk in all his ways. To love the Lord your God is to walk in all his ways. And that idea of walk has behind it the picture of how we live our lives. And how do we live our lives? Every one of us lives according to some moral standard. Every one of us lives our lives according to some principles by which we choose to live by. And as Christians, those principles, those standards have got to be the Word of God. They have got to be what come right out of Scripture. That's how we are to walk in his ways. It's not just walk in whatever way you feel like or walk in whatever way most people are walking, but walk in God's ways, right? We're to be faithful to him. And secondly, he says then to keep his commandments. Now we get the plurality of those commandments, right? The first and great commandment is to love God. That's what you must do. And Joshua is certain to remind the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you must love God first. And you do that by walking in his ways. You do that by keeping his commands, of course. You can't say you love God and not do what he says. That doesn't make any sense. It reminds me, these first two, walking in his ways, keeping his commands, really reminds me of what Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 28. He says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then this is what he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? Not just teach them some of the stuff. No. Not even just teach them all that I've commanded you. No, teach them to observe, right? To observe, to obey, to do all that I have commanded you. And so, yes, yes, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus also says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command, right? So yes, it's about relationship with Christ, and yes, we're to obey him. I mean, sometimes it seems like those two things today are bifurcated, separated from one another. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He says, I call you my friends if you do what I command you. I think I mentioned before, try to do that with somebody. Try to do that with one of your friends. Hey, you are my friend. As long as you do what I command you, right? That just doesn't seem to work, you know? Even in your relationship, hey, honey, you are my friend as long as you do everything that I command you, right? In most other human relationships, that doesn't really work. But for Jesus to us, it certainly works. And so there is that recognition with Christianity. Yes, it's about a relationship. But in that respect, it's a religion. We are to do what our master says. I mean, that doesn't go out the window just because we've trusted in Christ and have a relationship with him. It just becomes all the more important now because that's how we show our love and our gratitude back to God. The third thing that Joshua says is that the way that love for God looks is that we cling to him, right? Cling to God. What does that mean? Well, no matter what may come your way, you hold fast to the Lord. No matter how dark those moments may be in your life, and maybe some of you are in some dark moments now, right? You trust him. You hold fast to God. Even when life seems to be out of control, you hold fast to him. You trust him. And that's what we're to do, clinging to God. And then fourthly, we're to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So I ask you today, are you serving him or are you serving yourself? Kind of an aside, but connected here real quick. There was a time, it seems like probably before my time, but there was a time when it was almost understood that unless you were a pastor or a missionary, then you weren't in full-time ministry. That you have to be a pastor or missionary in order to be in full-time ministry. And, you know, if you do other jobs, well, fine and dandy, but, you know, pastors and missionaries, yeah. You know, we're the ones who get to serve God all the time. And, well, you work 60, 70 hours a week, and you just got a little bit left over to serve the church, so you give about 35, 40 minutes of service to the Lord every week while pastors, look how much time they give. I mean, that could be further from the truth. As long as a line of work is wholesome, that means, like, a prostitute, not wholesome. Abortion doctor, not wholesome, right? But if a line of work is wholesome, then you can serve the Lord your God in that line of work. The hairdresser, right? The postman, the engineer, the carpenter, truck driver, pharmacist, the teacher, the daycare worker, right? The mother, right? And it's that time. You can serve the Lord your God in that line of work. You don't have to be a pastor missionary. Thank God we're not all pastors and missionaries. We just probably drive each other nuts, right? But you can serve the Lord your God in that line of work. Full time. You're in full time ministry in that respect. And I think that must be better understood than just like, yeah, I really wish I had more to give to God, you know, but I got to work all these hours at work. You know, well, you're doing a service unto your own family probably as well as to the Lord, if you strive to have it be that way as well. Are you driven then by that desire to please God or to please yourself or to please other people, right? People pleasers aren't servants of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1, we need to be driven by that desire to please God. And God knows the difference. You know, you're not going to fool him. If you think that, yeah, I'm doing it to please others, to please God, he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. Right, from this love for God, as we love him first and foremost, as we walk in his ways, as we keep his commandments, as we cling to him, as we serve him with all our heart and soul, right, flowing from this love for God, then is love for neighbor and love for one another as well. As the Eastern tribes loved their brothers and obeyed God in going to war with them, what we see in this chapter is now the Western tribes showing love to their brothers by not allowing them to veer from the path of following the Lord. Look at verse 10 again here with me. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. The people of Israel heard it, said, behold, The people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. You see, faithfulness is also one of those marks of unity. Obedience is a mark of unity. Love is a mark of unity. Faithfulness is as well. So much so that even at the slightest hint of unfaithfulness to God, or worse, of apostasy, of falling away completely in one another, even a slight hint of it should move us into action. And that's what it does for these Western tribes. You see, the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh build an altar on the western side of the Jordan, there in the land of Canaan, and they build an altar over there, an altar, we're told, of imposing size. More literally, it was a large altar in appearance, a big altar that they built right there, plain sight. It's not like they're trying to hide it, right? It was right there, plain as day to see. There was an altar, a bronze altar, but that was located just outside the tabernacle in the courtyard where burnt offerings, peace offerings, and sacrifices were offered to atone for the sins of the people, to make them be in a right relationship with God. Why would the eastern tribes build another one? This was what the worry for the western tribes was. What are they doing? So they assemble at Shiloh. That's where the tent of meeting, that's where the tabernacle is located. They are present and ready to go to war against their brothers. Now, to us, it seems like, well, this is a little extreme. Like, you just heard about it, and you're already gathered together to make war against them. But when faithfulness to God is on the line, swift action is necessary. James Montgomery Boyce helps us when he writes, although they loved their brothers to the east, he goes on to say, and were certainly tired of fighting, they nevertheless loved the honor of God more and were determined to let nothing intrude on that honor. They were zealous for God. Today, honestly, it seems like we're more concerned about offending others than dishonoring God. Like, oh, I don't want to offend somebody, so I'm not going to say nothing. Oh, what if I'm going to hurt someone's feelings? I just don't want to say anything. All the while, no big deal for just dishonoring God along the way, right? It's never a good sign when even Christians would rather dishonor God than confront a brother or sister, as the Western tribes do by sending a delegation to them. So Phinehas, 10 chiefs, approach their brothers and they speak straightforwardly to them. They ask them not to rebel against the Lord this day. It appears like a breach of faith. It looks like apostasy, like you're ready to fall away, like you're ready to abandon the Lord and his people. And they're concerned for their brothers. So they speak to them plainly. One of their concerns that they include was the reality that the sins of one impact the many. How much more then the sins of 2.5 tribes would impact the many, right? Sin is like a poison. There is an author that reading this week who spoke of a man who had actually suffered a rattlesnake bite. I don't know if they were hiking or if they were camping, but he, you know, bent over in some way and got bit on his arm and got a rattlesnake bite, poisonous snake. And the friends acted quickly who he was with and out of one of their belts made a tourniquet and cut off the poison from spreading to the heart that then would pump that poison out to the rest of their body and certainly kill the person. He survived by the grace of God, but that's a very serious situation and one can recognize getting a rattlesnake bite would be very serious. But that's how serious sin is to be dealt with in our lives as well. Right? If you were ever bitten by a poisonous snake, and I pray you never will be. I don't even like really seeing snakes, so I can't imagine being bit by one, right? But if you ever got bit by a poisonous snake, you wouldn't wait until your hike was done. You wouldn't say, oh man, we're going to go 3 more miles today. I'll just wait. We'll wait till the hike's over, and then I'll deal with this poisonous bite. And you wouldn't say if you were camping, like, oh, we still had 3 more nights here that we were camping. When I'm done and we drive home from our camping trip, then I'll go to the ER, right? You wouldn't say that. Why? Because you'd be dead and you wouldn't be able to say that. You'd act immediately to take care of it. Sin is like poison. It impacts our entire body. And that has a twofold meaning. Because it affects all of me, but we are a body. Sin affects you as well. My sins affect you, and your sins affect me. There's that reality that we are united together as a body of believers with Christ as our head. So we need to see that sin impacts more than just ourselves. And maybe that'll give us a greater motivation for dealing with the sin in our own lives as well. Here, the Phineas and the 10 chiefs give them several examples. Verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? Listen to the end of verse 18. And if you two rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. And then in verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. The sin of Peor, if you're wondering, Numbers 35, reminds us that the men of Israel whored after the daughters of the Moabite daughters, Moabite women. And it resulted in a plague that killed 24,000 people. Achan's sin brought with it the only real defeat that the people of Israel ever faced in the promised land. At least that's given to us straightforwardly. And it wasn't just Achan who died for his sin. He and all that belonged to his tent, everything that was his, was killed because of his sin as well. I think the Puritan John Owen rightly charges us this way. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I think that's exactly what Paul says, right? When he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death those sins that Christ has died for, that have been crucified with Christ. Don't resurrect them. Put them to death. Keep them there. Keep putting them to death. And because Christ has redeemed us, right? That is, because we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now servants, or we're slaves of Jesus Christ now, we have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We have a far greater power within us than what is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are therefore to stop sinning. We're to stop sinning. I think too often we give one another a pass. Right? We say, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. Right? That's what we say. But I think, yeah, well and true, but let's take the apostle's approach better. Right? The apostle John, he doesn't say, hey, we all sin, so it's okay. You know, try not to, though. But, you know, we all do, so. Nobody's perfect. No, this is what John says, 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? The whole reason I'm writing this letter to you is so you don't sin. Pause for dramatic effect, right? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Don't sin. Don't sin. If you do sin, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, his son, who's died to pay the penalty for all our sins. Confess your sin, he said earlier, right? And God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But his encouragement to us and what should be our encouragement to each other is don't sin. Don't sin because you will otherwise hurt yourself and the body as well. It doesn't just impact you. It impacts all of us. Right? You can see the difference between these kind of approaches. One recognizes really the rebellious nature of sin, and the other makes it out to not really be that big of a deal at all. But Jesus died because of our sin, so it is a big deal, and it must be treated so by his followers as well. As we think then about this, when we see the appearance of unfaithfulness on the part of the eastern tribes, right? That was enough to stir up the western tribes. Wait, what? They build this altar? Let's go, right? They acted quickly. And I think that's a sign of health, not of like, oh, what the heck? They're overreacting, right? No, I think it was a sign of health because they didn't just immediately go and make war against their brothers, right? They sent a delegation. They sent to investigate. They sent to find out what was going on, to understand the situation. Because they were determined to win their brother back if they had committed idolatry, if they were walking away from the Lord, they were committed to bringing them back. They said to them, hey, you know what? If this land isn't good enough for you over there, just come live with us. I know we just divided up the land for all of us, but we'll make room. We'd much rather have you following the Lord and we have to give up some of our land for you to be here with us than you be over there and no longer following the Lord God. And I think we have to keep in mind that maintaining the purity of the local church is really likewise of utmost importance as well. So I think joining is actually equally important because you're binding yourself to the body. You're saying, hold me accountable if I err. Nowadays, people just jump ship sometimes so easily from one to another because they're in error or they would have been coming under discipline, but they weren't actually joined to the church. Then they never did come under discipline. And so they just left because that's just easier. But if you or I are erring, we should want a brother or sister to say, hey, this is what God says, right? After, of course, looking at our own lives, taking the log out of our own eyes, but we want to help our brother and sister with the speck in their eye, right? How dreadful is the state of Christendom today when believers act like a fool? They hate correction rather than like a wise man and heeding it. Well, the response of the Eastern tribes begins at 22. And it reveals their faithfulness to God, their affirmation of unity, and their concern for the future seed. Reading a few verses here, beginning at 22, it says, The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from the Lord, from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Go ahead and click to the next slide here. I think I have the video. I don't have the sound, but so this is the Jordan during harvest time, right? This is when Israel actually would have crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan would have very much looked like this, and he stopped the waters way upstream, and the people crossed through on dry ground to the other side. But you can understand what the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, what their concern was, right? That the people on that other side of the Jordan would say to our children on this side of the Jordan, hey, look at this water between us. You're over there because you have no portion with us over here, with our God over here, right? And their concern was for their future seed, for their children and their children's children. We didn't want you to say, you have no portion with us, and cease to allow our children to worship the Lord, their God. So what did we do, right? We acted in faith by building that altar. So when it appeared to the Western tribes that the Eastern tribes were disobeying the Lord, not remaining faithful to the covenant, when unity was on the line, the very first thing they do is affirm their commitment, right? They say this, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, the mighty one, God, Yahweh, twice. Repetition in Hebrew is the way that you can emphasize something. In English, we use bold font or all caps or underline, right? But in Hebrew, it was repetition. So they repeat it twice over. It really could be compared to a confession that Christians would make today. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Here is a confession of faith on behalf of these Eastern tribes, not a breach of faith like the Western tribes feared. It was a confession of faith. So then what is going on? Well, we said the Eastern tribes agree. They say, listen, if it is that we've rebelled against the Lord, if it is that we've committed idolatry, if it is that we're using this altar for burnt offering sacrifices, may God take vengeance. May you take vengeance. Take us out. If this is the case, right? We have no problem with agreeing with you on that because that's not why we built it. But when down the road, your children say to ours, you have no portion in the Lord, our children can point to this altar and say, no, look at this altar of witness. It is named witness because it is a witness between us being you on the west side of the Jordan, us on the east side of the Jordan, that the Lord, that Yahweh is God. He is your God, and he is our God. Even though a river stands between us, we are united in covenant to God and to one another as well. Listen to these couple of verses from Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The Western tribes hear, that is Phinehas and the 10 chiefs hear what they were told, and it's good. It's good in their eyes what they've said. And they go on to say in verse 31, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. You see, the Eastern tribes delivered their brothers from the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord, it pictures God's judgment. And it says that the Eastern tribes delivered them from the hand of the Lord because they ensured that they did not sin against them by making war on them. It wasn't in breach of faith. It wasn't in rebellion against God that they built this altar. It was a godly concern, right? We're told in the scriptures, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, right? Don't worry about the basic necessities of life. But it says here, they feared, they worried for their future seed. That's a better type of godly worry, fear, that they would worship the Lord, their God. That would be who they are concerned about, not their food, not their clothing, not their what they're going to drink. And so God's presence is known when his people are protected from his judgment. God's presence is known when his people are protected from his judgment. So Dale Ralph Davis says this, how much more clearly can we know God is for us than when he shields us from his own wrath by placing us under the shelter of his son's cross? We have been delivered from the wrath of God by the love, obedience, and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross in our place. So then we ought to respond like Israel responds when Phinehas and the 10 chiefs come back to them and they explain what they had been told by their brothers, and it's good in their eyes as a whole as well. And it says that Israel blesses God, right? That's what we're to do. We're to bless God. We're to praise God because of love, faithfulness, and obedience of Christ on our behalf. And likewise, to respond in like kind to our Savior. That our love, obedience, and faithfulness to God will help to ensure our unity as the body of Christ. Unity, yes, on a big scale, right? As the body of Christ, as a whole, but even on a local body scale, that your love here this morning and obedience and your faithfulness to God and my love, obedience, and faithfulness to God will help to ensure our unity as a body here at Calvary Baptist Church as well. And then we together will bless God. We will praise God and give him all the glory. Let's pray. Father, I just think of Psalm 133. Or 133, been on my heart much this week. Behold how good and blessed it is and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there you, Lord, have commanded a blessing, life forevermore. Father, by our love for you, we are able to love one another. And then by our love for one another, all men will know that we are your disciples. And so God, might we begin there. Might we begin with that love for you, God. And if there are ways that we are not walking in your ways, that we are not keeping and obeying your commandments, that we are not clinging to you and trusting in you, that we are not serving you with all our heart and soul, if any of these ways, Father, we are failing, help us to see that. God, help us to see that for our own lives, Lord, that we then in turn might love you and then in turn love one another as well. Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us. We pray that not only would we love one another, but would have enough love for one another that when necessary, we might confront in a loving, graceful manner, but to recognize that faithfulness and love and obedience to you, God, is first and foremost. And when we see brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have that first and foremost, that would be a great concern to us, God. But might we approach them speaking the truth in love. And give us the ability to do this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.